English. So maybe can I be okay? Thank you very much. Okay. All right. Good evening. Adjust this. I'm Yael Ziegler, and this is it working? No, not really. Yeah. Okay. Now is it working? No. Okay. Not loud enough. Okay. Yeah, it is working. No, you can't. Alex, we're having a. Thanks. Thank you. Okay. Yeah, they say it's not working. So. Yeah. Now? No? Still no? Okay. Okay. Now I hear that it's working. Okay. I'm Yael Ziegler. I am thrilled to be back here at Pardes again. I'd like to thank Alex for inviting me back. I'm thrilled to see everybody here back for our third series. We have four lessons here to learn Shir HaShirim, which is, of course, eight chapters. I'd like these lessons, these four lessons that we'll be learning, each one to be self-contained without too much crossover, but I also am going to try to make them mutually complementary. And one of the goals that I have is giving you as much hands-on contact with the book itself. So we're going to try to do as much text as we can in this magnificent book of Shir HaShirim. We're going to be pursuing a thematic examination. In other words, we're not going to start with Perek Aleph and go all the way through to chapter 8. We simply don't have enough time for that. But what I've tried to do is that in each class, I've designated different sections of Shir HaShirim that we're going to be looking at together and use them in order to emerge with some sort of general thematic idea that is related to the titles that I brought that were published as part of this series. Today's class I called A Love Story or the Holy of Holies, and I want to accomplish two separate topics in today's class. First of all, I want to try to develop and understand a general approach to the pshat, to the simple textual meaning of Shir HaShirim, give you a little bit of a sense of the problems of the pshat, of the simple meaning of Shir HaShirim, which I think the most basic thing that we would say about it is that it really just seems to be a love story, right? So we're going to ask ourselves, what is it doing in the Tanakh, and how can we, as interpreters of the Tanakh and readers of the Tanakh, understand the theological resonance and meaning of Shir HaShirim? That's the first thing that I want to do. The second thing that I want to try to do in today's class is get a sense of what one might call the plot of Shir HaShirim. What is happening, how it progresses from one stage to the next, how the relationship changes during the course of the book. Now, those are the two goals for today's class. I want to begin by saying what I think is one of the problems of approaching Shir HaShirim, which is that there are many, many, many questions that arise when we encounter this book really at very first glance. And they're really very basic questions, right? So that the first question that we have to ask ourselves, and we have to ask ourselves this question partially, but not exclusively, but partially because Chazal asked this question, right? This is a very important question in Chazal, and that is, what is this book doing in Tanakh? Right? So Chazal, the rabbinic interpreters, asked the question a little bit differently. They asked the question, should this book be in Tanakh? Or rather, is this book one of the Kitvei Kodesh? Is this one of the sacred writings? Does this actually have an honored place as one of the 24 books in the Tanakh? And if it does, how does it fit with the other 24 books? What about the Song of Songs actually makes it a book that is fitting for the Tanakh? In order to understand this, we have to understand a little bit about what Shir HaShirim is. This really has been a problem that biblical interpreters have dealt with throughout the ages, and that's because as soon as we encounter Shir HaShirim, it's immediately evident that this does not seem to be a sacred book, right? We look at Shir HaShirim and we see two things. First of all, we see there's no overt mention of God. Okay. Now, again, you know, one of the ways in which rabbinic interpreters dealt with this problem is by suggesting that every time that we encounter the name Shlomo in Shir HaShirim, perhaps we should regard that as a name of God. Shlomo meaning the God who Shalom Shalom, right? That he is the God of peace. Perhaps that is some sort of overt or covert reference to God. But again, I mean, the very attempt to try to find God's name when it's not present, when it's not certainly overtly present, suggests that rabbinic interpreters are well aware of the glaring problem in the book. But it's not just the lack of God, I think, or lack of God's name, I think, that poses a problem for understanding Shir HaShirim's presence in the biblical canon. Shir HaShirim really has very little of the topics that we find in many other Tanakh book. So, for example, we all know that the upcoming book, that is the book of Esther, also doesn't have the name of God, right? But at least it has as its general theme the survival of the Jewish people, right? So that certainly seems to cohere with at least the historical narrative of the biblical canon. This is not true in Shir HaShirim. Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, has no reference to the Jewish people. It has no history. It has no classic Tanakh themes such as tefillah, prayer, or repentance, or mitzvot, or Torah, or wisdom, or piety, right? It's really lacking all of those basic elements which seem to appear quite frequently in all of the other in all the other biblical books. And instead, what we have in Shir HaShirim is a love story. A love story that develops between a man and a woman. The man is called the Dod, and the woman is referred to as the Ra'aya. And the love story is very human, right? It feels like a very apt description of a love that develops between a man and a woman. In fact, there's a tremendous amount of balance between the two major characters in the book. Sometimes he seems to be more eager. Sometimes she seems to be more eager. Sometimes she may initiate contact. She'll say, Yishakeni minishikot pihu ki tovim dodecha miayin, right? She is yearning for his kisses, and she is describing his love as like wine, right? She'll turn to him and say, Mashcheni acharecha narutza, pull me after you, and we will go. And sometimes he initiates and says to her, Kumilach rayati yafati. Get up and go. Sometimes he seems to ignore her, which generates a rather dismissive or perhaps a little bit of a negative response from her perspective. She says, well, you know, Shchorani, I might be black, V'na'ava b'not Yerushalayim, but al tiruni shani shcharchoret. Don't look at me as if I'm intrinsically black. That's not true, right? She seems to assume that he doesn't turn to her because she is not as beautiful as he might desire. Sometimes, however, she dismisses him. And he comes knocking at her door and she says, Pashati et kutanti, echacha al bishenu. Right? Rachatzti et raglai, echacha atanfeim. I've taken off my cloak. You want me to get dressed again and answer the door? Right? I've washed my feet. You want me to get out of bed and dirty them again? Right? So sometimes she seems to initiate and he resists. Sometimes he initiates and she resists. Sometimes he is elusive, right? She opens the door. Vidodi chamak avar, right? He's turned away and gone. Because shtihu velo mitzatihu. She's looking for him and she cannot find him. Sometimes she's the elusive one and he'll describe her as Yonati b'chagve hasela. My dove is in the crook of the rock. I'm having a hard time getting to her. Of course, he is described as the deer or the hart. He can't really get to those places where the bird can fly, right? So he's describing that she is elusive. Sometimes he describes her beauty at great length, right? He might describe every part of her face and different parts of her body as well. Sometimes she describes his beauty, right? So there's really, I think, a tremendous amount of mutuality in the story itself. Sometimes this couple seems to achieve that which they are searching for. They seem to achieve some sort of mutuality and togetherness. And sometimes the very goal of the union seems elusive as well. And so what we have here is this magnificent development of a love story between a dode, between a man and a raya. The love story is filled, I think, with, when we read through it, with pathos, with passion, with euphoria and disappointment, with great strides forward and achingly disappointing setbacks, right? In short, I think a really beautiful, beautiful portrayal of human love. But what does this have to do with Tanakh? Right? That really, I think, is the question. It's a really beautiful story. It is poetry at its very best. It's a marvelous book. But what does it have to do with Tanakh? Now, the enigmatic pshat brought about an interesting development in the history of biblical interpretation with respect to the Song of Songs. And that is that many Midrashim, in fact, the Midrash in general, the Targumim, which are meant to be translations, many medieval commentaries, and many modern translations as well, along with modern exegetes, many, many of them choose to allegorize Shir HaShirim rather than to actually translate it, rather than to actually explain the pshat. So they choose to say, well, you know, the pshat is not relevant to our attempt to mine the book for its religious meaning, right? If you open an art scroll translation of Shir HaShirim, and you get to the pasuk which says Shnei Shadayich Kishnei Ofarim Teomei Tzvia, which means literally your two breasts are like these two young fawns. They are twin deer, right? And you look in the English, and I think it is a little bit of a shame for people who don't know any Hebrew, because what they read there is your two great leaders, Moshe and Aaron, who took you out of Egypt, right? Now, in all fairness, and I understand why you might find this a little bit amusing, but in all fairness, that's what the Targum says. It's not Art Scroll that makes it up, and it's not the translation into English that began that reading. The actual the Targum into Aramaic actually reinterprets Shir HaShirim on an allegorical level, and I think that you know, it, despite the fact that, you know, it sounded a little bit amusing, I think it's clear to anyone who reads Shir HaShirim that it has meaning beyond the simple meaning of the text. I mean, that I think is a given, and it's not just me who says this. I mean, you know, certainly the exegetes throughout the generations and our Masorah, our tradition, is not just worthy of note. It also is important for us. And even that great Pashtan, right, the Ibn Ezra, who is really interested in the simple meaning of the text. Look at what he says about Shir HaShirim. Look at what he says here in his introduction to Shir HaShirim. He starts out by saying as follows. He says, V'chalila chalila liot Shir HaShirim b'divrei cheshek. God forbid that Shir HaShirim is about words of passion. Ki imal derech mashal? You have to understand it as an allegory. Vilule godel malato lo nichtav besod kitvei hakodesh. And were it not for its great magnificence, for its high level, it could not have found its way into the sacred writings. Ve'en alav machloket ki hu mitameh et hayadayim. There's no controversy. Everybody agrees that Shir HaShirim renders the hands impure, which means it is part of the canon. It's part of sacred writing. And so he says, you know, it must be that there's meaning beyond the actual simple meaning of the text. And so the developing complex love story between the dode and the raya has always been understood on some level to bear theological resonance as some sort of metaphoric description of the complex developing love story between God and his people. Sometimes it's on an individual level between God and man. The Targum actually presents Shir HaShirim as a quest for an ideal state, for what we call Ge'ulah, redemption, for some sort of ideal relationship between man and God. We will be talking about this in our fourth session. And yet, I want to go back to the Ibn Ezra because I didn't read the whole Ibn Ezra. So let's look at what the Ibn Ezra actually says he's going to do, despite, I think, his very programmatic assertion that one can't read Shir HaShirim as words of passion. So look at what he says here in the next part that we didn't yet read. V'liotopid rachav tamim, in order to be complete. Perashtiv shlosha pamim. I explained it three times. Bapam arishona, agale kol milat tzfuna. In my first explanation, I'm going to explain just the words. Of course, we are talking about poetry. And poetry, the first task, and I think one of the reasons that sometimes our poetic books of Tanakh are less accessible is because the language is hard, right? And any pasuk, you can translate it on several different levels. So he says, the first thing I'm going to do is just going to explain to you the language. Uvepam ashnia, yiyeh mishpato. Al derech pshuto. The second time, I'm going to explain the simple meaning. Uvepam ha-shlishi yeh meforash al netivot ha-midrash. The third time I explain it, I'm going to explain the drash. I'm going to explain the allegory. And so the Ibn Ezra sort of, you know, is sort of a balanced approach here, right? Because on the one hand, he doesn't dismiss the pshat, right? It's important to him to explain the simple meaning. And indeed, while I think the allegory is very compelling, and I do think that it's not one allegory. There are many different attempts to try to read Shir HaShirim on different allegorical levels. And we will be talking about this during the course of this series. I think that the allegory is very compelling. And yet, I think it's imperative to relate to the pshat, to try to understand the simple meaning of the text. I don't think that we can ignore the significance of the manner in which Shlomo HaMelech wrote Shir HaShirim. Even if we recognize the need for unallegorical reading, we still have to ask ourselves, why is Shir HaShirim written in this way? Because if the sole meaning of the book is the allegory, then why not simply write the allegory? And then I know, you know, someone might say, well, it's really because we want to preserve the possibility of different levels of allegorical interpretation. But if that's the case, then at least there should be some sort of hint in the book that it is meant to be read as an allegory. I would have been quite satisfied if the book had opened with the following words, Mashal HaMishalim Asher LeShlomo. Right, which of course it does not, right? Parable of parables that Shlomo said. And then I would have said, okay, the book is a mashal. I am meant to interpret it. But there's nowhere in the book where we are told, don't read the simple meaning, only look for a deeper meaning. The fact that the book is written as a human love story suggests that there is value, that there is something that we can learn, that there is something we can learn in the realm of theology from the human love story. And that's really what I want to talk about right now. But before we get back to this point, I'm going to leave this point aside for a few minutes. And I want to note something else, which I alluded to previously, which is that because of the difficult pshat, because of the various difficulties that we have with Shir HaShirim, this book generated a, I think, very protracted discussion about its place and its entrance into the biblical canon. And I want to talk about that for a few minutes. And we know that there were many books that were written by Jewish authors during the Second Temple period, presumably with the intention of obtaining inclusion within the biblical canon, that don't make it in, right? So we know that there's a selection process, right? Books, some of you may have heard of some of these books like Ben Sira or Judith or the Book of Maccabees or the Book of Shoshana, right? The Book Susanna and many, many other books. We call them apocryphal literature. But we have to remember that these books were written by Jews and that these books seem to have been written with an eye towards being part of the biblical canon, and they were not admitted entrants. So it's not a given that just because a book is out there that it's going to become part of the biblical canon. And what we also find in rabbinic sources is oftentimes a discussion within these rabbinic sources with respect to some of those books which are ultimately included in the canon, right? So a book like Kohelet or a book like Esther, right? Going back to the book that we're about to be reading, Mishle, Yechezkel, and of course, Shir HaShirim, right? These are books that Chazal discuss. And obviously, that suggests that Chazal are aware that this book is not simple, that there are very good reasons for rejecting this book from the canon. In fact, this first source that I brought for you in Avot de Rabbi Natan actually suggests that at some point Shir HaShirim, along with two other books of Shlomo, were taken out of circulation. that all these books were taken out. So let's look at what it says here. Barishona Yuomrim, in the beginning they said, Mishle Vishir Asherim Vekohelet Gnuzim Hayu. Right? We took them out of circulation. We put them into Gniza. Shehema Yuomro Omrim Mishalot Ve'einan Minak Tuvim. Because they were just these parables, and they weren't really part of sacred literature. V'amdu v'ganzu otam. Ad shebao anshei kneset ha'gdola upirshu otam. Right? And so they took them out of circulation. They put them into Gniza until the men of the great assembly came along and explicated them, and then they were readmitted into the canon. That's an interesting description. What I think is even perhaps more intriguing, or at least helps us a little bit with our question as to why Shir HaShirim eventually does make it into the Tanakh, is the more famous source in the Mishnah in Yadayim. So let's look at this next source. This source is discussing, of course, it's a Mishnah in Masechet Yadayim, so it's discussing which books render the hands impure. And the assumption is that any book that's in Tanakh renders the hands impure. So that's just a phrase that is used to describe whether the book is part of Tanakh or not. So there's a long discussion here. Look at what it says. Kol kitvei ha-kodesh mitamin et hayadayim. All sacred writings do render the hands impure. Shira shirim ve-kohelet. Mitamin et hayadayim. Shir HaShirim and Kohelet, I'll paraphrase, are part of Tanakh. Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Shir HaShirim mitamin et hayadayim, v'Kohelet machloket. Right? Rabbi Yehuda says, well, Shir HaShirim, I agree, but Kohelet, I think it's really subject to discussion. Rabbi Yossi Omer, Kohelet einam mitamin et hayadayim. Kohelet is definitely not part of the sacred writings. V'Shir HaShirim machloket, right? And Shir Shirim, well, it's a controversy. Rabbi Shimon Omer, Kohelet mikulei Beit Shammai, mikhumrei Beit Hillel, Amar Rabbi Shimon ben Azai. Ben Azai says as follows, mikubal ani mipi shivim ushnaim zakein, biyom shel shivu et Rabbi Lezer ben Azaria be yeshiva, sheshir shirim vekohelet metamim et hayadayim. End of discussion. The day that Rabbi Eliezer ben Azariah became the Rosh Yeshiva, that day the discussion was closed. Shir HaShirim and Kohelet became part of Tanakh. One of the problems in this Mishnah is that no criteria arise, right? We have no real sense of what was the discussion based on, or is what ultimately determined yes or no. We just have this long discussion. But what's most interesting is the part that we haven't yet seen, and that is Rabbi Akiva. Look what Rabbi Akiva says here. Amar Rabbi Akiva, Chas v'shalom, God forbid, lo nechlak adam miYisrael al Shir HaShirim. Nobody ever argued about Shir HaShirim. Shelo yitameh et hayadayim, that it wouldn't be part of Tanakh. She'ein kol ha'olam kulo kedai. Ki yom shenitan bo Shir HaShirim liYisrael. The world was never as worthy as the day that the Song of Songs was given to Israel. She'kol ha'ktuvim kodesh. All of the writings are sacred. V'Shir HaShirim kodesh kodashim. Shir HaShirim is the holy of holies. V'im nechlaku lo nechlaku el al Kohelet, right? I'll give you Kohelet. Maybe there was a discussion there, but there was never a discussion about Shir HaShirim. And so, we have this Rabbi Akiva statement, which is really, I think, very perplexing. He says, well, there was never a controversy, but I just read that there was a controversy. There was certainly at least enough of a discussion that it is recorded for posterity. So there's something actually rather perplexing about the very formulation of Rabbi Akiva's defense of Shir HaShirim. And Shir HaShirim makes it, obviously, despite the resistance, makes it into the biblical canon. In the Mishnah, it occurs not because of the men of the Great Assembly, but I think really because its defenders outweigh its detractors. I might even say that Shir HaShirim gains entrance to the Tanakh because of Rabbi Akiva. That's what it sounds like, at least from the Mishnah. I think we have to really take note of Rabbi Akiva's, what I might call his agitated response, right? His consternation and dismay at the thought that Shir HaShirim might even be up for discussion, right? I mean, his whole formulation is extreme. It's not just, oh, there was never an argument. It's also the world was never as worthy as the day that, oh, what about the day that the Torah was given? Was the world more worthy the day that Shir HaShirim was given? And what about, you know, the giving of the points to sacred books, right? Well, they're Kodesh and this is Kodesh Kodashim. You know, they're holy. This is the Holy of Holies. This is really a very excessive kind of description. Of course, we understand that Rabbi Akiva's statement is said in defense of Shir HaShirim, and perhaps that is what generated this excessive response. But I think I would like to still examine what it is that Rabbi Akiva seems to understand that nobody else understands. And of course, what compounds this, the problem of trying to understand what's going on here, is what I said before, which is that we don't really know what the criteria, right, what the criteria are, which determine entrance into the biblical canon. Actually, if we look at the 24 books, they are very dissimilar. And it is very difficult to note some sort of common denominator so that I can say, well, a book that makes it into Tanakh is X, or has as its goal Y, right? There are many different genre of literature that eventually do make it into the biblical canon. So we have history, and we have narrative, and we have poetry, and we have wisdom literature, and we have laws, right? There's many different kinds of literature that makes it in. They seem to have assorted messages and varying time frames. It's really a vast and very disparate kind of literature, kind of canon. And the question is how can we understand what's going on here in the discussion? Well, I guess we could say on one level, and it's really such a general thing to say that it might not help us that much, but I guess we could make an assumption that all of the books of the Tanakh should have as their goal the attempt to try to teach us how to maintain, develop, further nurture our relationship with God, right? I mean, that would seem to be sort of a very basic assumption, which is our problem with Shir HaShirim, right? Because really, I think at first glance, this doesn't help us at all with the simple meaning of Shir HaShirim. What does this love story have to do with developing any sort of relationship with God? And here I'd like to really offer an approach to the pshat of Shir HaShirim that I'd like to use it to accompany us in our learning throughout this four-part series. And that is that really, I think, maybe the most difficult aspect of our pursuit of a relationship with God is our attempt, and I'm talking also about a contemporary issue as well, not just during Tanakh times, but perhaps the most difficult part of developing a relationship with God is trying to rally our emotions and direct them towards God in developing some sort of relationship with Him. Maybe to put it more succinctly, what can enable man to feel passionately about something that is intangible, something that is abstract, something that is amorphous and infinite? Maybe to put it even more baldly, how can I love God? Right? I understand how to love the human beings in my life, the finite people with whom I engage in a relationship, but how can I love God? That, I think, is perhaps one of the most basic questions that we want to contend with as religious people. And in fact, there's a wonderful midrash on the words, V'avta et Hashem Elokecha, v'chol levavcha, v'chol nafshecha, v'chol me'odecha. You should love God. And the midrash says, I think, really very, very clearly, Eini yodea keitzad o'avim et hamakom. I don't know. And that's why God has to say, "V'hayu ha'devarim ha'ela asher anochi mitzavcha hayom." God has to explain to man step by step how to love God, because it is a very difficult task. Now, I think that the Rambam may offer a clue, even if unintentionally, when he describes Ahavat Hashem, love of God, in Hilchot Tshuva. Actually, it's an interesting place where the Rambam discusses Ahavat Hashem. It's at the very end of Hilchot Tshuva. He writes 10 chapters on the laws of repentance, one for every day of the Aser Yimei Tshuva. And in the 10th chapter, after man or humans have done this process of Tshuva and returned to God, he says, okay, now I want to ask another question. Now that he's returned to God, how can can he love God? What is love of God? Let's look at this Rambam here. This is, I think, a really beautiful description. The Rambam says, he asks the question, Ketzad hi ha'ahava ha'ru'uya. What is that love of God? Hu she'yohav et Hashem ahava gedola. He should love God with a great love. Yitera azam me'od, a powerful love, a passionate love. Ad she'tehei nafsho k'shura be'ahavat Hashem. Until his soul is bound up with love of God, v'nimtza shogeba tamid, and he finds that he is constantly preoccupied with it, ki'ilu chole choli ha'ahava, as if he is lovesick, she'ein da'ato pnuya me'ahavat ota isha, just like when his mind is not free of love for that woman. V'hu shogeba tamid, and he finds himself constantly preoccupied with love for the opposite gender. Ben b'shivto, ben b'kumo, ben b'sha'ah shehu ochel v'shoteh. He's thinking about her all the time, when he's sitting, when he's standing, when he's eating, when he's drinking. Yeter mizeh, even more than that, says the Rambam, tiyeh ahavat Hashem b'lev ohavav shogim batamid. The people who are trying to attain love of God should be constantly preoccupied by it. Kamo shetzivanu, b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha, v'hu sheshlomo amar, derech mashal, ki cholat ahava ani. That is a pasuk from Shir HaShirim. He said, that's what Shlomo meant to say in Shir HaShirim when he said, I am lovesick. V'chol Shir HaShirim mashal hu le'inyan zeh. All of Shir HaShirim is an allegory or a parable for this thing. The Rambam asks, what is Ahavat Hashem? What is the appropriate love that a human being can muster up for God? And he suggests, I think, an intriguing analogy, one that might help us in our reading of Shir HaShirim. He suggests an analogy between the man-woman relationship and the love between man and God. If one understands the passion and what he calls what he describes as the all-consuming nature of love between man and a woman, one can perhaps understand love of God. To take this one step beyond the Rambam, perhaps we may suggest, and I think that this is what Rav Soloveitchik suggests in several different places in his writings, perhaps we may suggest that we are meant to utilize our human relationship to this end. In other words, if one understands properly and experiences properly and internalizes a certain depth of passion within the human context, within their finite relationships, one can sort of bottle that up and channel it towards our relationship with God. This is an idea that Rav Soloveitchik repeatedly develops in his writings regarding every different type of human relationship, consistently maintaining that this is an important facet of every human relationship, so that one can learn from being a child of devoted parents how to feel gratitude towards God, how to develop hakarat hatov towards the amorphous, towards the intangible God. One can learn from being a parent how to feel a different type of perhaps unequivocal, unconditional love, and one can then utilize those feelings in one's relationship with God. This idea, let's just look at how the Rav formulates this idea. Here, I brought it for you in Hebrew and in English. The Rav says as follows, the Jew has learned to confess his faith in and impassioned love of God by telling the story of people whom he loves. Judaic faith and theology are linked with finite experiences and meaningful human relations. By developing proper human relation structures, the Jew learns how to love, revere, and serve God. And most of all, and the Rav says this in the same book, in Family Redeemed, most of all, the man-woman relationship can teach man how to, can teach man and woman, can teach humans how to achieve a certain depth and passion in their love. If they can somehow channel the experiences of that human love, they will have achieved what the Rambam seems to term ahava ha-re'uya, the suitable love for God. The Rav notes, and I didn't bring it for you, but it's a short quote, so I didn't bring it for you. The Rav says, the matrimonial community is a reflection of and a prologue to the exalted community of man and God. Note that. Reflection of and prologue to. It reflects it, but it also leads us to it. According to this, perhaps we can gain a new insight into the pshat of Shir HaShirim, the simple meaning of Shir HaShirim, the human love story. Perhaps it is meant to convey actually what it says, which is a love story between a man and a woman, which is so authentic, so profound, so true that one can learn from it and internalize some of those experiences and learn how to achieve Ahavat Hashem HaRe'uyah. Now here, I'm going to mention Rav Kook. I don't know if you're allowed to mention Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Kook in the same breath, but I'm going to mention Rav Kook anyway. Some people, when they say the Rav, they mean Rav Soloveitchik. Some people, when they say the Rav, they mean Rav Kook. I'll call them Rav Soloveitchik and Rav Kook. Rav Kook notes, and actually in his introduction to Shir HaShirim in the Siddur, in Olat HaRaya, he writes a very beautiful introduction to Shir HaShirim where he notes that perhaps for this reason, we can understand why Rabbi Akiva is the person who understands Shir HaShirim better than anyone else and who jumps to defend Shir HaShirim and who is willing to say Shir HaShirim is Kodesh Kodashim. What is it about Rabbi Akiva who understands this message? I brought for you a little passage or part of Rav Kook's introduction. We're not going to read it inside. I did make a paltry attempt to translate Rav Kook's elevated prose. So, I mean, he's very, very difficult to translate. I'm just going to summarize what he says. In any case, Rav Kook suggests that Rabbi Akiva's great love of God is inextricably connected to his great love for his wife, for Rachel, for the daughter of Kalba Savua. And of course, we know that Rabbi Akiva is the only one in Talmudic literature about whom we have a love story. we have it over and over, right? The famous story in Ketuvot where Rachel goes to her father and says she wants to marry Rabbi Akiva, and her father says, absolutely not, right? I have lots of good shiduchim for you. Rabbi Akiva was not one of them. Is it not working? You can't hear? Make it lower? Okay. Her father refuses and she says, well, I'm going to go and marry him anyway. And he says, well, I'm going to disown you. And she says, that's okay, right? She comes from a very wealthy family. And in the next scene, right, Rabbi Akiva and Rachel are in a barn, right? And he is picking straw out of her hair. And he says to her, ilulei haya biyadi, hayiti noten lach Yerushalayim shel zahav. He said, if only I could, I would make you a Jerusalem of gold. There's actually an epilogue to this story in a Gemara in Yerushalmi, right, where we're told Rabbi Akiva made his wife a Yerushalayim of gold. And the wife of Rabban Gamliel saw it and became very jealous. And she went to her husband and she said, did you see Rabbi Akiva made his wife a Jerusalem of gold? It must have meant some sort of tiara to replace the straw that used to be in her hair. And Rabbi Gamliel's response was, well, had you done for me what she did for him? Okay, so leaving that aside, that's the less well-known epilogue. Now, leaving that aside, I think it's pretty widely acknowledged that Rabbi Akiva and his wife have this beautiful relationship. And this may be really why Rabbi Akiva actually, in another oft-quoted passage that appears in Rav Kook, states that his whole life has been a search for Ahavat Hashem. Right? Remember at that moment when they're combing his skin with those iron combs and he starts to say Kriyat Shema and his Talmidim, his students are surrounding him and they say, Rabbeinu Ad Kan? You're still saying Kriyat Shema at this moment? And he says, Kol Yamai Hayiti Mitzta'er Al Oto Pasuk. My whole life, I yearned to fulfill the Pasuk. V'avta et Hashem Elokecha b'chol v'avcha v'chol nafshecha. Right? Even if they're taking away your life, you must be engaged in Avat Hashem. V'achshav bal yadi lo akaymenu. Now I have the opportunity. I'm not going to fulfill the opportunity. So what Rabbi Akiva is suggesting here is that he, who knows the power and the passion of human love between a man and a woman, he has devoted his entire life to developing his love relationship with God. And so perhaps we might suggest that a proper understanding of the pshat, of the relationship between the man and the woman in Shir HaShirim, can guide us to a proper relationship with God, a more profound understanding of Ahavat Hashem that can lead us to the deep, passionate, all-consuming love that the Rambam describes and creates that analogy to Shir HaShirim. This means for us, for our purposes, that not only are we seeking the allegory of the man-woman relationship and trying to place it into some sort of context that is God and the people or God and individual man, but that we actually also want to really understand the human relationship as it unfolds and what it can teach us about humans, about how human beings develop and internalize love in their own lives. And ultimately, of course, we also want to understand Shir HaShirim on its deeper level. As I said, I don't on any level reject the allegorical reading. I think that it's the only way to really achieve the deeper understanding of Shir HaShirim. Ultimately, we want to take this human relationship and we want to mine it for its ability to enable man to acquire those tools that are necessary for a relationship with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, with God. The answer then to the question that I posed in the title of this shiur, and this concludes the first part of the shiur, is Shir HaShirim a love story or is it Kodesh Kodashim? And of course, the answer, as I think you might have guessed, is both, right? It is a love story which is designed to lead us into Kodesh Kodashim, to the Holy of Holies. So that is the first topic that I wanted to bring to your attention. It's, of course, a topic that really is a programmatic approach to our learning of Shir HaShirim. So I hope you'll bring it with you, these ideas, in all of our future Shirim as well. I want to turn to a separate question that arises with respect to Shir HaShirim. And as I mentioned at the beginning of this class, there are just so many basic questions with regard to how we're meant to read Shir HaShirim. And we'll be bringing up a lot of these basic questions. So one of which that, you know, really has been sort of battled out throughout the history of biblical interpretation is the question of whether or not Shir HaShirim has a plot to speak of. Right? If I were to try to summarize Shir HaShirim for you, would I summarize it as one continuous story, some sort of cohesive composition which has a beginning and a middle and an end, a narrative which progresses and develops, or is it rather a collection of songs? A collection of love songs which are loosely related, each of which stands independent of the others, each of which has its own internal beautiful structure and message. Now, this is a very difficult question to answer. Again, I think most of us would prefer to see a plot, but we don't either want to artificially impose a plot onto a book which where it may not be present, right? And the question is really compounded by the difficulty in finding clear parameters which define the scenes of Shir HaShirim, right? How do we know that we've ended a scene? And a clear sense of a sequential movement as you progress through the book. I mean, after all, we're talking about poetry. Poetry is more a product of the imaginative realm than the intellectual realm. It is more geared towards the imaginative realm and the emotions of people. The point of poetry is to try to elicit emotions, not to convey information, not to convey a love story. And it frequently shifts from one idea to the next without clear transitions or explanations. These are some of the problems that accompany us when we ask the question as to whether or not Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, has a plot. Now, it's especially true, I think, the problem of finding a plot in Shir HaShirim, because we are talking about poetry that revolves around the topic of love, which I think by its very definition, as I mentioned at the opening of this class, it tends to move rather dramatically and often unexpectedly between hope and disappointment, between euphoria and misery, between intimacy and alienation, right? There's that constant movement forward and movement back. So the question as to whether or not there is any sort of real progression from point A to point Z in Shir HaShirim is compounded by the very nature of the book. Now, this question, though, has been debated, as I said, really from the beginning of biblical interpretation. The Midrash, for example, Shira Shirim Rabba is inclined to view Shira Shirim in a fragmented fashion, right? Allowing each section and maybe even each pasuk, right? Each verse to be interpreted in an independent way, right? It even allows for multiple historical interpretations of the very same pasuk. I'll show you an example, but we won't read it inside. It's in source number 7. Right? The Midrash in Shir HaShirim Rabbah is going to take one pasuk and it's going to say, what is this pasuk talking about? And it will start by saying, oh, it's talking about Mitzrayim. And then Davar Acher, or maybe it's talking about Shivat Zion, or maybe it's talking about the future redemption, right? Which again, I mean, you just can't create any sort of continuous story if you're jumping back and forth and offering endless possibilities as to what that verse is actually talking about. This is true also, though, about modern scholars. Modern scholars look at Shir HaShirim, and you'll see some of them will say, well, it's just a collection of love songs, right? Very beautiful love songs. Even modern scholars who are trying to offer a religious interpretation, like Amos Chacham, right? In his explanation of Shir HaShirim in Dat Mikra, he will tell you there is no continuous plot. It is a collection of love songs which are religious in nature. They are there to try to somehow teach us how to progress forward in our relationship with God. But that doesn't mean that there's a progressive movement from the beginning to the end. Okay, now, the Targum on Shir HaShirim, right? The Aramaic translation, which is not a translation, it's a midrash, as I said before, does in fact view Shir HaShirim as containing a progressive plot, okay? Another more traditional interpreter, the Malbim. The Malbim has a fantastic reading of Shir HaShirim. We will not get to the Malbim. Fantastic in both ways, right? I mean it actually literally. It is really very creative, right? It is fantastic. It's also really quite amazing, right? He develops this whole very clear plot, which involves not two important persona, but three, right? There is the king, King Shlomo. There is a young shepherd woman, and there is her beloved. And Shlomo is in the way, right? That's the Malbim's reading, and he really reads a continuous plot from the beginning to the end. In terms of modern interpreters, so for example, Rav Sherlo, who writes a wonderful, wonderful book on Shir HaShirim called Acharecha Narutza, I think he called it, Rav Yuval Sherlo. So he also envisions a continuous plot. He describes it as a continuous plot. So these are really, I think, this is really an important question. I'm going to try to offer you my approach and show you a little bit inside why I've adopted this approach. By the way, Rashi also, and I brought it for you here, but we're not going to see it inside. Rashi struggles with what he calls the pshat of Shir HaShirim. Rashi's not interested really in the simple meaning. He's only going to bring the allegorical meaning, unlike the Ibn Ezra. But he's going to say you still have to arrange it in some sort of progressive sequential order. That's the only way that Shir HaShirim makes sense. Okay, so you'll see that in his introduction for those of you who want to look it over in source number 8. I think that Shir HaShirim has a schematic unity. I think it does have a progression. And I think that the relationship between the Dod and the Re'ayah does progress along a certain very clear continuum. I think that the relationship itself is, of course, as I mentioned before, fraught with the setbacks and difficulties that is characteristic of any human relationship, but I think that it does develop along some sort of progressive continuum, and I want to show you why I think that this is so. Professor Goyten, when he writes about Shir HaShirim, he regards it also as having a plot. And he suggests that there are certain ways that we can actually prove that Shir HaShirim has a plot. So one way that he says is he says, well, look at the beginning and look at the end. And see whether or not the end and the beginning somehow seem to move the story forward. Are they related to each other? It's what we call an inclusio, right? When there's an envelope structure. And in fact, he does discern this envelope structure. And I'm going to try to show it to you now. The minute you see that chapter 1 and chapter 8 seem to match each other, but that there is a very marked progression from chapter 1 to chapter 8, you might conclude that, in fact, we do have a continuous plot. Some other proofs that I'm going to use are certain refrains that occur throughout Shira Shirim that seem to be referencing one another, right? So we have three times, we'll talk about this in our next class, three times we have the refrain of mutual love. Ani li dodi v'dodi li, dodi li v'ani lo. And this isn't just sort of sporadic repetition, but rather there seems to be a progression in these refrains as well. Now, I'm talking a little bit abstractly, and I really want to show you inside what it is that I think indicates that there is some sort of progressive plot. And at the same time, I want to expose you to some of the sections of Shir Shirim. And so for the duration of this class, I really do want to get a little bit of a sense of the characteristic progression of the love in the book. It's going to be, by its nature, a rather fragmented view because we're not going to read it from the beginning to the end, but I do want to give you a little bit of a sense as to where we see progression. So I'll give you some brief examples, and then we'll look more deeply inside. One brief example relates to many of the physical descriptions that we have in Shir Shirim. If you turn for a minute to chapter 4, look in chapter 4, the Dod is describing his Raya, and look at how he describes her. Chapter 4, Pasuk Aleph, Hinach yafa rayati, hinach yafa, einayich yonim, mibad latzamateich. Right, he describes her as beautiful, and he says, your eyes are beautiful from behind your veil. He describes her eyes because that's the only thing he can see. Okay, her face is covered. And then he describes her face. He says, Sarech ke'eder izim, it seems to be covered. Shinaich ke'eder haktzuvot she'alu min harachza she'kula matimot v'she'kula ein behem. He describes her teeth for an explanation, an actual translation. You can look at the English. Kechut ha'shani siftotayich. He describes her lips. Umidbarech. Nave, he describes her mouth. Kefelech harimon rakatech, he describes her forehead. Mibad latzamatech, that is under your veil. There's something I think very distant about this description. I don't think that takes a tremendous amount to see here. He sees her eyes. If you look, there's actually the word mibad latzamatech appears twice. Right? First, it appears right before he starts describing her hair, and it appears again after he has finished describing all the parts of her face. The only thing that is outside of her veil are her eyes. I think we get a very clear picture that he's not seeing her very clearly. He's describing what he thinks is under the veil. Now, look at what happens when he goes on and describes her body. Kimigdal David Tzavarech. Right? Her neck is like the Tower of David. We can understand why a neck might be likened to a tower, right? It's very regal. Banoy l'talpiot, elef hamagein taloy alav kol shiltei agiborim. Look at that. He has hung 1,000 shields off of her neck that is covering her body. And now he will describe her body. Shnei shadayich k'shnei ofarim. Right? So he's not really actually seeing that either, right? He seems to be describing her in a very distant way. He describes her face, but under a veil. He describes her body under 1,000 shields, right? Again, I think it's a praise of her as well. She is pure. She is not accessible, right? She is protecting herself and her own purity. Now look at what happens in chapter 7 when he describes her in chapter 7. He describes her body. He describes her face. There's nothing covering it. There's nothing that is preventing access. Okay, so we won't read the whole thing, but maybe just look ahead at Pasuk Dalet. He says, Shnei shadayich k'shnei ofarim to'omei tzviya, right? He describes her breasts. Tzavarech k'migdal hashen, right? He again describes her neck as a tower. He describes her eyes. There's no shields on her, right? You understand? What I'm suggesting is that this indicates progression, right? We have in the beginning a description of her that he is offering, which suggests a very distant view, if he is able to view her at all. And as the relationship progresses, he sees her more clearly and she is more accessible to him. So that's one example that I wanted to bring you that shows you that there seems to be some sort of progression. I'll bring you two more. Let's look at Perek Gimel, okay, chapter 3. But we'll begin in the middle of the chapter. The chapters aren't well divided here. Again, the chapters are divided by the Christians. They're not Masoretic division, right? So we're not beholden to the chapters. And actually, this is not a very good division. We're going to start in verse 6, right? Verse 6 begins with a refrain, with some sort of chorus, which seems to be, think of the Greek chorus, right, as an example, which seems to be singing about the wedding between the Dod and the Raya. And look at how the chorus starts. The chorus starts out by saying, Mi zot ola min hamidbar. Who is this that is coming out of the desert? Kitimrot ashan, like pillars of smoke, mikuteret mor ulivona, clouds of myrrh and frankincense, mikol of katrochel, all of the powders of the merchants. Hine mitato sheli Shlomo. It is the bed of Shlomo. Shishim giborim savivla mi giborei Israel. She is being carried up from the desert on this palanquin, on this bed, right? And the bed is surrounded by spices, but it's also surrounded by warriors. Kulam achuzei cherev. They're all holding on to the sword. Milumadei milchama. They're all trained in warfare. Ish harbo al yirecho mipachad balelot. Each man is girded with his sword because of the fear of the night. Apir Yona Salo Hamelach Shlomo, Matse Levanon. Now we turn our glance to see, where is Shlomo? Shlomo is in this Apir Yon, in this movable throne. Amudav Asa Chesef, right? He made the pillars of silver. Rufidato Zahav, the upholstery is gold. Merkavo Argaman, its seat is made of purple wool. Tocho Ratsuf Ahava, Mibnot Yerushalayim. The inside is decked out with love of the young women of Jerusalem. Tzena orena benot Zion, b'melech Shlomo, b'atara she'itra lo imo, b'yom chatunato, u'v'yom simchat libo. Go out and see Shlomo, who has been crowned by his mother with this crown on the day of his wedding. What's being described here is a wedding. And what we're told at the very beginning is that she is coming up out of the desert. I'm not even going to go in the direction right now of the parable, but I think that one's pretty obvious, right? We might talk about Am Yisrael entering Eretz Yisrael, which is, of course, part of what the Midrashim are going to say here. But what I want to suggest is that on the very human level, we have a wedding, okay? But what's intriguing about this wedding is that, first of all, the images that are employed in describing this wedding are royal images. They're rather ostentatious images. But perhaps even more troubling, there are many military images here. War, killing, a deep sense of unease, right? That something about this relationship needs external protection from harm. But what's perhaps even more troubling is that they're totally separate. They never meet. She is coming to him. He seems to be in his throne. And the wedding seems to be taking place largely in the eyes of the spectators. The midbar is a place of no growth. She comes out of the midbar. She leaves the desert, but no fertile image follows this description. This indicates that we are in an early stage of the relationship. There's something incomplete. The relationship has not yet reached a moment for fulfillment. The reason that I say this is because a second time this refrain appears in Shir HaShirim, and that is in chapter 8, verse 5. And I want you to see that we have something similar, but what I want to suggest is progressed, right? That the relationship has progressed, that the description of their relationship has very clearly progressed. So look in Shir HaShirim, chapter 8, verse 5. Mi zot ola min hamidbar. Who is that coming up from the desert? Mitrapeket al doda. She is leaning on her beloved. Tachad hatapuach or articha. Shama chiblatcha imecha. Shama chibla yiladitcha. I have awakened you under the apple tree. There your mother conceived you. There your conceiver conceived you. It's an entirely different image. They are together. They come out of the desert together. She is leaning on him. There is an image of fertility, of birth. They come out of the desert in order to achieve some sort of union. So what I'm suggesting is that these two images have to be read in light of each other. And they tell us that the book is going somewhere, right? It's starting out in perhaps an early stage, and it moves us towards a mature relationship, a relationship that can end in fertility and in coming out of the desert in order to achieve and cultivate a growth and a fertile relationship. Now, the last indication of this, which we're going to close with today, is the beginning and the end of Shir HaShirim. Shir HaShirim starts out in a very shocking manner. So look at the very, very beginning of Shir HaShirim. We have this very vibrant portrait of this young woman who is absolutely overpowered with love. We'll skip the first pasuk. That's just a title. Yishakeni min ishikot pihu ki tovim dodecha miyayin. He shall kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is greater than wine. L'reach shmanecha tovim, like the smell of the finest oils. Shemen turak shmecha, your name is like the flow of fine oil. Alkein alamot ahivucha, therefore have young maidens loved you. Moshchini acharecha, narutza, pull me after you, let us run. Heviani hamelech hadarav, the king has brought me into his chamber. Nagila v'nismechabach, we will be joyous and rejoice in you. Nazkira dodecha miyayin, we shall recall your love like wine. Mesharim ahevucha, your love is like fine wine. That was a loose translation. Every single thing that I translated there can have many different interpretive translations. But what I think we sense immediately, our first encounter with this young woman is vibrant. She is drunk with love. She says yayin twice. She says dodecha twice. She says ahav twice, right? This is what she's talking about. She is suffused with love. She tastes it. She smells it. She speaks incessantly of it. She waxes enthusiastic as she mentions his name. She runs eagerly towards his love. She is buoyed by the euphoria of this love, and she assumes that everybody shares this experience. She is animated and energized by this love. Now, there's something very, I think, I guess one could say immature, maybe premature is a better word. I mean, we haven't even met them, right? We haven't even met him. We haven't met a union, right? Her feelings are not presented as a result of a gradual process, right? A slow edifice that is built on trust and caring. Her desire is to immediately go with him to his room where they shall already drink the wine that has been made, right? This initial excitement, it feels, I guess, like what we might call a crush, right? One could easily translate that into a lot of man-God context as well, right? But it doesn't seem to be built on something solid, right? That initial excitement of someone who has met their love, whether it's a human love or a divine love, for a very first time. Now, it's premature because, of course, we know, and I think one of the things that Shir HaShirim wants to teach us, and we're going to talk about this a lot in our third shiur, where we're going to talk about the nature in Shir HaShirim and the slow, gradual, organic development of the love. Of course, what we know is that one's entire life must be committed to developing a genuine, authentic, passionate relationship doesn't happen in one passion-filled encounter. Not in your relationship with humans and not in your relationship with God. Think about Vayaminu Bahashem uveMoshe Avdo, right? And they believed in God. And what happens the next day? Everything comes crashing to the ground. And in fact, one of the things that we sense in this initial section is that she doesn't know whether to speak to him or about him, right? Yishakeni minishko piu, ki tovim dodecha miayin. There's that third person, second person switch. She doesn't actually seem to see him. Vision isn't one of the senses that is used here. Her image of him is hazy and unclear, and most significant of all, despite her direct appeal to him, Moshcheini acharecha narutza, she fails to elicit his response. This lack of response it fuels her next words, which I cited before, in which she's rather downcast, right? And she's desperately attempting to elicit a response. She assumes that he has not responded to her because she's not beautiful enough. And so she says, Shchorani v'nava benot Yerushalayim, al tiruni shani shcharchoret, sheshizafatni hashamesh, bnei imi nicharuvi, samuni notera et akramim karmi sheli, lo notarti. What does she say? She says, I am black, but beautiful. Do not look at me as a black person. It was external. It was caused by the sun. It was forced upon me. And it wasn't even for me that I was doing it. It was instead my brothers who made me do it. They forced me to cultivate their vineyards. My vineyard, I was not able to cultivate, right? Which I think is a metaphor for the relationship. She has not had time to cultivate her own vineyard. And so she turns to her beloved and says, Hagida li she'ahava nafshi, echa tir'eh, echa tarbitz bat sahuraim, shelama ehye ke'otia al adrei chaverecha. She turns to him, it's a frontal attack. She says, so tell me, O one whom my soul has loved, where do you pasture? Where do you rest in the afternoons? Why should I wander around looking for you? And look at what he responds. This is, I think, one of the great moments in Shir HaShirim. And one of the moments, I think, where I feel most the man-God relationship. He turns to her and he offers her. He doesn't dismiss her request and he doesn't actually push her away. But there is a remonstrative, almost didactic, reproachful sort of element to his response. He says to her, Im lo tedilach hayafa banashim, tzi'ilach bi'ikvei hatzon, uri'i et gidiotaich al mishkenot haro'im. If you don't know where to find me, O most beautiful of women, go out with the sheep and shepherd them. Right, which I think on some level is, you know, he's alluding to the youth of the relationship. If you can't intuit my whereabouts, if you don't have the type of intimacy which is necessary in order to find me on your own, you should go out and develop yourself. Perhaps, in imitation of what I do. I'm a shepherd. You go be a shepherd. And I think, for a moment to pause and take this into the nimshal level, right? Into the man-God relationship level. I always think here that what we're being told is that the first challenge in our relationship with God is to figure out how to do it, right? There aren't any shortcuts. As Rav Amital, Alav HaShalom, used to say, Ein patentim, right? That's what we say in Hebrew. There aren't shortcuts. If someone wants to find God, they have to do the laborious and arduous effort in developing themselves in preparation for finding God. And so what we have here at the very beginning of Shir HaShirim, I think, is a sense that the relationship is immature. It's premature to begin the relationship. At this moment, he is reproachful of her. That's not the only way it works. But what I want to do in the last 2 minutes is to glance at the end of Shir HaShirim and see how this progresses and offer a totally different image of of the relationship at the very, very end, which actually draws on a lot of the imagery that we see in the beginning. So let's start with Parakhet Pasukhet, chapter 8, verse 8, and we're going to reacquaint ourselves with those brothers. The brothers don't appear in Shir Shirim. They appear at the beginning and they appear at the end. They're also going to appear in Parakhet Pasuk Aleph, right? But only really at the very beginning and at the very end. And look at what the brothers say. Achet lanu ktana, v'shadayim ein la, ma na'ase l'achotenu biyom she'idu barba. We have a young sister, and she does not have breasts. She is not yet a mature woman. What will we do to our sister on the day that she is spoken for? Im chomahi nivne alea tirat kesef, v'im delati natsura alea luach ares. Right? They say, if she is a wall, we're going to build a battlement of silver around it. And if she's a door, we're going to put up a wall of cedar. Right? Now, again, the brothers are there to prevent the love, right? Like we have in the beginning. They make her watch their vineyard, and therefore she's not ready. And here, again, without getting into the details of why they are threatened by her love, they're threatened by her maturity, they're threatened by maybe the loss of free labor, whatever we had at the beginning. And so they say, we are going to prevent this union. But look at what she says in the next pasuk. Ani choma v'shadai k'migdalot. I am a wall and my breasts are towers. Az hayiti v'einav k'motzeit shalom. Right? She defends herself. She says, I can protect myself. I am my own wall. And I am, in fact, a mature woman. And I can protect myself. As Haiti Benav Kemotzei Shalom. I'm going to get back to that point in 1 second. I just want to skip two psukim ahead and show you one more element here. Look at what she says in verse 12. She says, Karmi Sheli Lifanai, my vineyard is before me. Okay, so the vineyard reappears, the brothers reappear. At this point, she's not beholden to her brothers. She speaks, I think, with tremendous maturity. She disagrees with them. She claims that she can tend her own vineyard, which is before her. And of course, as Hayiti Be'enav Kimotzeit Shalom. This is the real goal of Shir HaShirim. Not all of those images of warfare, some of which we encountered in our brief reading, which suggest that the relationship needs external protection, but rather the ultimate quest of Shir HaShirim is to unify Shlomo with the Shulamit in Yerushalayim and to find Shalom, right? That's the ultimate goal of Shir HaShirim. Shalom, not just meaning peace, but rather perhaps perfection, peace, wholeness within each individual and within the sum of the parts, which is the union. The goal of Shir HaShirim, as we see at the very end, is for each individual to be able to account for themselves. As Hayiti Be'enav Kimotzeit Shalom. And that is meant to teach us to find peace and wholeness, not just in our personal, interpersonal human relationships, but also eventually to try to translate that into our relationship with God, in which, of course, the goal also is to achieve shalom in Yerushalayim. Shalom meaning, again, not just peace, but inner perfection and inner completeness. Thank you, and I hope I'll see you next week. Sure, ask a question.
I just noticed something, but I have to read the whole thing.
Okay. No, she's also a shepherd.
She also speaks of the shepherd.
No, there aren't really consistent imagery. Yeah. No. It's a good thought, but no.
Thank you.
Okay. So send regards.
Very exciting.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah.
Thank you. You know, because I used to read this every day for like ages and ages, because I was told that, you know, it would help me, my daughter to get married, not John. But tell me, why do Sephardi always on a Friday night in the church room before?
It's a beautiful minhag.
It's a beautiful minhag, but I just wondered if there was any reason that they read it.
I guess just, you know, a higher level of the man-God relationship on Shabbat, you know, that there's that moment to sit down and reflect on Shabbat, but not, you know, I don't know if there's anything more than that. Yeah. It makes a lot of sense why we read it on Pesach, because it's the beginning of the relationship every year. It's spring. It's, we'll talk about that also. Yeah.
Thank you.
Oh, I do. I actually see the. So I was there. Oh, they were so nice. Thank you. Send regards back. Do you live here? You live in Yerushalayim? Okay. Oh, very nice. So you know the Shapiros?
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay. All right. Nice to meet you.
I suggest that Shira is written in a period where there was no guilt associated with love and sex. And when the question came whether to include it in the scriptures, it was already, and therefore it became problematic. It wasn't problematic to read it at all, because it didn't have a sense of alienation in the scene that is actually a Christian idea that penetrated into Judaism.
Right. Well,
The body is sinful. This is actually a return to the Garden of Eden.
Yes, that's what we're going to talk about next time. We'll talk about that next time. Yes, yes. Yes.
Before they found out from the tree of knowledge, they realized that they were naked and they had to be ashamed of it.
Right, yeah.
There was no shame.
Right. Okay, so we'll yes.
And that's why it approximates the perfect love for God.
Yeah.
There is no singing of guilt.
Yeah, okay, thank you.
Rabbi Akiva, I love it.
Yes, right.
Didn't have this record.
Right, right.
And therefore he understood the holiness.
Right, right. Okay, thank you. Yeah.
Thank you. And you have a kiss from Ruthie.
Thanks.
That's
right. No, it's not.
It's not.
Yeah. Well, both because it's poetry and because of the actual substance.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And it's, it speaks in man's language, but sometimes very distracting.
Yeah.
It's hard to reach the goal.
Yeah, I hear you. Yes, I am. Of course I am. You're behind the mail, the emails.
Yeah.
You got my email today?
Yeah,
okay, good.
We have time to read an essay in the books that writes. It's about the work of an Israeli artist, Shalom Safed, painted for the first time art that reflects the Jewish sensibility, like the Dura Europos.
So send it to me, sure.
Give me your...
yaelziegler@gmail.com. It's pretty...
I'm sorry?
yaelziegler@gmail.com. Okay?
I will welcome your reflections.
Okay.
You'll see, I'll send you a letter from Isaiah that really thought it was one of the most beautiful essays.
Oh, okay, great.
So
wonderful.
I'm not wasting your
time. Okay, thank you. Yeah, I'm looking forward to it. Okay, thank you.
Thank you so much. It's always extolling your virtue. This is my first time.
Where do you get all the energy with that, Joe? You do not stop. When do you breathe?
I've been going since 9 a.m.
Yeah, are you from
Summer? Well, a lot of people were there this morning, yeah. Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah, let's. Shut every window. We would be like, hey. We would be like, we work for the board. You know, like they get the final window.
Can I make a more I think that